Let's open to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 as we move quickly toward the end of this book. I think I had mentioned last week or the week before in our lesson on Ecclesiastes how that, in a point that I had made, that children are happy, typically speaking. You see them playing on the playground, you see them having fun in life because, in part, they're naive. And this is what Solomon points out in one part of Ecclesiastes. Children not knowing the things of life have the benefit of the blissfulness of ignorance, right? And so that they're able to enjoy things in such a way that adults look at them and go, wow, isn't that great that they're enjoying themselves so much? But adults look at them and say, they just don't know, you know, the money that's needed to take care of them, you know, this sort of thing. They don't know that what's coming, right? And so when children grow up, and you get to be a teenager, you get to grow up and mature, you start to understand more of these things. And I think that one of the reasons why when you become a teenager, I know I went through this phase as well, when you start growing up, they start to look more depressed, I think. There's kind of like at the time, everyone kind of goes through this where you're like, I'm not a kid anymore. And you kind of get disappointed by life and people and things. And part of this is found in Ecclesiastes. This is what this is about. I hope we're making that clear as we go through the book. What Solomon's saying here isn't just meant to depress you. It's a revelation about the wisdom of life. And the reason why teenagers get to that point, or we all get to that point when we grow, is that life hits us like a brick, right? The reality of it, okay? The false thoughts that we had about people kind of go away as we learn people's flaws, as we learn about the vanity of things, the meaninglessness, as we try to seek for meaning. You know, all of that, those questions that we start having, is like a brick wall. It hits us, and it kind of tears away our childhood naivety, right? This is what Ecclesiastes is. And so if you're looking for help with that sort of idea, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? What is going on in this world? Ecclesiastes gives you an advantage, okay? I remember reading this back when I was in high school as well, and I would encourage high schoolers to read this book, or young people, older people as well. We all need to benefit from it. But the idea is that it will give you the experience that this king went through in the same questions, okay? And again, this is something about the Bible, and Christianity specifically, that you should not forget. Christianity is a real, truthful approach to things. And so we don't naively wear a smile and say we're nice because we're Christians. We're Christians, so we're nice. Or we ignore the bad things in life. This is not it at all. The Bible's filled with the reality of things. And Ecclesiastes is the core of the vanity of this world under the sun. And so reading through Ecclesiastes really is helpful in that regard, in that it really gives affirmation to your experience as you grow up and see that life is meaningless and vanity. And Solomon says, yep, you're right. I've explored it all, and that's what it is, right? And so as we try to find who we are, perhaps in life, Solomon concludes in his book that rather we should fear God and try to find him instead of find ourselves, because he'll say tonight again, trying to find ourselves is going to end in a fruitless circle, right? So finding God is more profitable than anything else. And of course, the pro tip here, the hint, is that you can find God in Jesus Christ, right? So knowing the New Testament revelation, knowing the mystery of Christ, when you're seeking for God, which is why he created this world in the first place, to find him, we can't find him in Christ. And so that is a shortcut to wisdom when you believe these things, understand these things. A lot of people are preached Jesus Christ, and they don't yet know why they need him, right? It's just kind of like, okay, Jesus Christ. But Ecclesiastes is a reason why you need him, without which life is meaningless and purposeless, right? Okay, so I just thought I'd bring that up again to remind us the point of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, okay? Now, last week, we ended an excellent chapter 7, where Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 7 that wisdom was good. Remember that? He says, wisdom is good. Wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. And so he declares that these are good things, they're helpful things under the sun. And then as he realizes that wisdom is good, he goes on to explain the depravity of man and says, well, wisdom is good. And then he looks around and he sees, but man is horrible. I mean, we're all sinners, and none of us are righteous, which is, of course, a conclusion that wisdom ought to bring you to. And so the philosophies of the world, the wisdom of the world, if there's one thing they ought to be able to tell, is that none of us are perfect. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 is where Paul points this out. And so I hope you're seeing a lot of the connections between Solomon's wisdom and what Paul uses as a springboard or as a backboard. And we'll discuss later why some of that similarity is there. But Solomon does it without God's wisdom revealed to Paul. So we have to take that with a grain of salt. But in Romans 3:12, Paul says, "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Romans 3:12. And that's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 12. He says, or 7 verse 20. "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So you see, Solomon, when he says wisdom is good, and he goes on to explore through wisdom, he says there's not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good. Okay. Romans 3, verse 21, after Paul says there's none that doeth good, he says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of the God, of God without the law is manifested." So in Romans 3:21, Paul has a revelation revealed to him, but now, was not revealed to Solomon, right? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, it's revealed. But notice what he says here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And people have this question sometimes, and they say, well, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean what Paul is saying is not a mystery? No, it's not what he's saying, it's not a mystery. The "but now" was manifest. That wasn't known before. That's why he says, "but now" is manifest. But the witness by the law and the prophets is the need for it, you see. That's what he's been talking about in Romans 3, 9 through 20. The law being the knowledge of sin. And the prophets said, including Solomon, who said, there's none that doeth good. And what's the purpose of meaning to life? Solomon is pointing to the need to, as he'll say, fear God and keep the commandments. But Paul has already proven you can't keep the commandments, right? And so what do you need? You need Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, not your own righteousness. And so it's witnessed by this, what Paul is preaching, the righteousness of God in Christ by grace is witnessed by the law and the prophets that say this would be the most glorious thing. Okay, so I just thought I'd point that out, just the connection here, how Solomon is, through his wisdom, is coming to the point of there's nothing to do with good, which is right at the doorstep of the mystery of Christ later revealed, where Paul says, based on that, which is why we need Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The world's wisdom should lead you to the conclusion that you need Christ. Right? And so, this is where we end up. So chapter 7, he declared wisdom is good. And what we'll see at the in chapter 8 and going into chapter 9 and 10 is that as he starts looking about four things that are good under the sun, according to wisdom, he finds things that are an impediment to wisdom profiting you. So if wisdom is good, and it is, okay, and God gave him the gift of wisdom and things like that, then how do we profit from it, and how can we use wisdom to benefit humanity? In fact, this is one idea of philosophy in the world today. They think, well, if we just had more education and more knowledge of things, the world would get better, right? Not a bad idea, except it really won't work, and this is what Solomon proves in the next few chapters. Okay, wisdom is good, is what he says, but there's things that impede it. Number one, we learn in Ecclesiastes 7 that poverty impedes it. He says wisdom is good with an inheritance, money, right? Without money, wisdom is still better than money itself because wisdom can give you life, but without the inheritance, if you're poor, we see this as a problem in our own culture. The student loan debt is outrageous. What is the average debt now that a college student graduates college is $30,000-$40,000, right? I mean, so someone's got to pay for the education. Wisdom without money, what happens? You see the problem here. And this is a weird connection. I mean, so getting knowledge requires you not be poor. Can the poor not get knowledge? I mean, and so there's this connection. There's an impediment to the increase of wisdom, the profit of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, he declares that people are an impediment. Wisdom is good, but people don't do good. Right? So we've already covered that. There's none that doeth good. Well, there's none that doeth good, and you're supposed to study. Who doesn't want to study? Well, everyone doesn't want to study. But you see, wisdom is good, but not everyone wants to do good. So that's an impediment to the profit of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7:26, women are an impediment to wisdom. And that is simply being the trap that Solomon talks about and how he's trying to pursue wisdom. And the trap of women have distracted and destroyed in the snares of women, it says Ecclesiastes 7:26, has prevented this wisdom. And so, of course, man feels that blame as well as he falls into the snare and trap. And so he's just saying that there's an impediment. In Ecclesiastes 8, he's going to talk about kings and those in authority being an impediment. When you're wise, the wise in the world think that only if I were in control of the world, I can make it work according to the wisdom that I've attained, right? You know, Plato or whomever, you know, the elite idea. Okay. Ecclesiastes 8 points out that the reality is that typically the people who rule are not the wisest people in the world. Now, Solomon being an exception, which is why he's a very good person to write about this. He's not only the wisest man in the world, but the richest man in the world and the king of Israel. I mean, he's got the trifecta. But most times, kings and rulers do not have the most wisdom. And so what do you do as a wise person under the authority of an unwise king? This is the question, right? And so in our democracy, our republic is what it's supposed to be, you know, we have these debates and conversations about what policies our rulers should implement, and everybody thinks they're wiser than their congressman. And that may be true. I don't know. But that's the vanity that he's talking about. The impediment to the application of the prophet of wisdom is that there's a structure of governance that just because you're wise, it may mean that you spent time studying and didn't spend time politicking to get into a position. Whoops. Right? You see the issue. So vanity. And not only that, he'll conclude in chapter 8 as well that time and judgment itself impedes wisdom. Even if you're the wisest man in the world, judgment and time happens to everyone. Okay? It may be that you're soon cut off. It may be that there's evil men that go unpunished. Right? What happens to them? Okay? And so even though you know something to be right, not being able and having the power to implement the good of wisdom is in itself a vanity. Are you seeing this? So even when he says wisdom is good, we need to have wisdom, not being able to apply it to ourselves and to others in the world. Now we're going, you have a little taste of good, but you can't make it happen. He'll conclude in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 17 and chapter 9 at the beginning that all time and judgment is in the hand of God. Which you say that sounds kind of Calvinist. Well, he's not talking about that. He's simply saying that there's no man that can bring perfect justice to the planet. And so, like time, you know, the time and season for every purpose, we're going to have to trust in God to do that which is just and right because we can't. Not only are we not capable, but even the wisdom that we would have, we can't implement that. So we can't bring justice to the world. God's got to do that. So you see where this is coming to. Okay. We'll also see at the end of the chapter here a turning point. As I mentioned last week, Solomon started to turn a bit as he was going through his life experimenting with all the vanities and determined they're all vanities. In chapter 7, he kind of listed a bunch of proverbs and returned to his roots of godly wisdom, so to speak, and he starts giving these proverbs about life. So he's entering this time in Ecclesiastes where everything's vanity. He knows this already. And he's looking for the place of God in this vain life. Where does God fit into all this? Right? Thus the Proverbs and thus the seeking for wisdom. And today the seeking for God's justice. Okay, so he is turning towards that. And he's mentioning God more and more. And we'll see that he's not mentioning Christ at all, of course. But it is God and how we need him. Okay. And really, he's the only one that saves any sort of semblance of meaning to life. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Let's get through the text. Verse 1. He says, who is as the wise man? Now, remember in chapter 7 at the end, he said he set his soul to seek wisdom and that sort of thing. And chapter 8, verse 1, who is as the wise man? And the question is, no one else is like the wise man. I mean, he's the wise man. He's the wisest man. He's smart. He's talking about the picture of being wise. When God asked Solomon what he would want as a blessing, he didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. And because of that, God gave him wisdom, power, and wealth. Right? And so him, either by his own wisdom or just by accident, got everything because he had the right answer. Okay, the best of those things that he could have asked for from God was wisdom. Okay, and with that, he would get the others. And that's a lesson. So who is as the wise man? Well, no one else is like the wise man. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. When you know things, don't you get puffed up? 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that, right? Puffs us up. Why does it puff you up? Because you understand how things work. The questions everyone has, you have answers to, right? So who is as the wise man? who is seen as the priests in our culture. It's no longer priests, by the way. People mock the church. The priests in our culture are now academics, professors, scientists, right? If you're a scientist, you're an academic, you're the priest. Why? Because the religion of our culture nowadays is science. And who gives the truth on that? Scientists and academics, right? And of course, we could talk about that another day, and that's all how that's vanity and lesser than God's truth. But that's what people look for, to the wise in the world. The politicians aren't the priests. You know, they're not that. It's the academics. And so you can't say anything against God's man, an academic, a scientist, right? Because they're the purveyors of truth. Who is as the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Of course, when it comes to the Scripture, we understand that the only way you can interpret the Bible is with understanding God's will and having the wisdom of God. And so even in the church and Christianity, when you study God's Word and grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, you're seen as a scholar if you can quote more than 3 or 4 verses of the Bible. People are going, wow, you must really study, and you just know a few verses of the Bible. But you see that impression that you have on people just by knowing what the Bible says. Okay? I had a comment made to me on Sunday as well. I drew the chart, and it's not uncommon. I've heard this a lot. But people see a chart for the first time, a dispensational chart, as simple as I draw them. You may say, well, it's not simple at all, but there's a lot more stuff you can put on there. And they say, that's a lot of information. That's a lot of meat. And, of course, you guys know we do a lesson like that or similar to that 5 to 6 times a year. And it gets repetitive. It's the same stuff. And you start learning the material and saying, yeah, this is easy. We teach it to the kids in the back, elementary material. Then someone new hears it and they say, that's a lot. Right? And wow, that's a lot of information. And if you have that in your mind, how the Bible works, it's an understanding of things. It's an interpretation. Okay? People say, well, there's many interpretations to the Bible. Well, that's true. There's only one right interpretation. And that's the one which comes through understanding how God would have us interpret it. The Bible rightly divided, okay, through His Holy Spirit. So there's no amount of book learning. There's no magic formula that you can get in seminary to give you the understanding interpretation of the Bible. It requires you reading it, okay? It requires you being saved to understand it. And so being saved and reading the Bible with the heart of letting God be true, you'll come to an understanding of God's will from reading it, okay, from studying it. So anyway, who is as the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Those with God's Spirit does. But he says, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. All right. It reminds me of Moses back when he came down from the mountain. His face was shining, right? Or Stephen in Acts 7, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And his words that he was speaking was the Holy Spirit words speaking. And his face was shining like an angel, right? And so, again, you have two examples there where it's God that makes the face to shine. And so if you're going to interpret the Bible, you need to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, without which no natural man can understand the things of God, right? Anyway, that's all spiritual application. Solomon's not dealing with that. He says, the boldness of his face shall be changed. It's amazing the conviction that people get when you understand something. I know that public speaking is the number one fear still among people, but half of the fear, not all of it, but half of it, is simply not knowing what to say or understanding a thing. You would not be shy at all about talking about your favorite thing because you know about this or something you're familiar with a lot. You know about it, so you have confidence, you have boldness. When you understand the Bible, you have confidence in that as well, and there, you know what you can say. You see. So when it says here about the boldness, a lot of people look at bold teaching and they mistake that for arrogance, and that would be incorrect. Okay, there is a thing called conviction, which comes from understanding God's Word and believing it to a point of full persuasion so that you're just bold to speak it clearly and plainly because you understand the thing. You see, that's called conviction. And if you don't have conviction, it may be you don't understand clear enough. You see, if you do understand clear enough and you don't have conviction, maybe you need to pray some more to get the fire lit so you have some boldness and conviction in what you know. Okay. Again, all this is spiritualized, not in the context. The person here who's wise, who's bold because he knows things, is someone who's at danger of making rash choices in the context here, specifically with the kings and those in authority. If you know something greater than the king, you would speak ill of the king. You'll try to undermine the king. You're going to make choices because you're wise and he's not. Right? That sort of arrogant prejudice type of movement. And so this is why verse 2, Solomon sets it up and says, who is as the wise man? Well, nobody is, right? We just got to say on that. But the wise man exists in a country, in a society, and there's a king there. Whoops. So who's this wise man? We just said nobody. But what about that king? Isn't he the king? Oh, yeah, I guess he's the king. Right? Well, what about the king? And Solomon says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. And the wise man says, why should I have to keep his commandment? It's a dumb commandment. You see the issue, the boldness that's coming from the wise man here now? This is why Solomon says, I counsel you through wisdom to keep the king's commandment. And he'll explain why here in a bit. So wisdom is good because it gives us understanding, but here we see wisdom as a bad thing when wisdom is placed under an unwise ruler, right? Because it can get you into trouble, right? What are you saying? Just be quiet if you know something. That's not what he's saying necessarily. He's just, it's the reality of the situation. And he says, I counsel to keep the king's commandment. Now, one question worthy of asking is, who is he talking to? I counsel thee. Counsel who? Remember before we said in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's probably talking to his son. In chapter 12, he says, son, talking to his son. And the same way in Proverbs, in Proverbs 1, he talks about his son. Okay? In fact, look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. We see the same language. Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. That's why he's writing the book of Proverbs. Justice and judgment and equity, which are the topics of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation. The words of the wise and their dark sayings. They see, this is what Proverbs was written. Proverbs was written to increase wisdom, increase understanding and interpretation. In verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you see, when he says in Ecclesiastes 8 that wisdom is good, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that who's like the wise man, you see how he's pulling from his understanding, Proverbs 1, 7, which he wrote, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you're going to be a wise man, if you're going to walk in wisdom, it's got to start under the sun with the fear of the Lord, as he'll say here in a moment. Okay? And if it doesn't, you're going to end up being a fool, even though you claim to be wise. That sounds like Romans 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So Solomon hasn't lost that. He's just proven now, by searching out by his wisdom, that this is true under the sun. It's a practical reality. Right? And so Proverbs 1, or Ecclesiastes 8, rather, verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. You see that oath of God there? That's because a few things. This reminds us that when he says to keep the commandment, okay, that Solomon is operating and writing under the context of the law. Don't forget that. We are not under a king today, are we? I mean, we got liberated from King George a few hundred years ago. I mean, what king is over America? It's not Donald Trump. If he were the king, he'd be getting some more things done that he would want that he's not, because there's Congress and there's the Supreme Court. That's our government. We don't have a king, you see. He's talking about a king. He says, keep the commandments. Now, he's the king, isn't he? Yeah. He's the king. So he's almost speaking about himself here. I can't say to keep the king's commandments. Obey your father, is what he's saying to his son. But also just the fact that he's the king. Because remember, God had ordained Saul king. Remember? Even though Saul was trying to kill David, Saul was the king God chose. Remember? And so when people tried to kill Saul, did David try to kill Saul? No. Never did he try to kill Saul. People said, David, why don't you just kill him? You can get him. You can kill him. And David said, I will not kill the king. Because God chose him to be king. And when people spoke ill of Saul, David disciplined them. Right? Because Saul was the king. This is a foreign idea to our culture of individualism and liberty, and that we are the kings of our own castle and things like that. Okay? We need to remember, perhaps, that God has ordained in earthly history and future, specifically in the future, a king will reign over the earth. Understand? God's kingdom on the earth through Jesus Christ will not be a republic democracy. It will be a kingdom. It's a monarchy and a king. Because that is, according to God, the best form of government when you have a righteous king. That, of course, is the problem, not having a righteous king. You see? Because what if Jesus Christ came and he was elected president? I want to get through a policy of no more adultery. No doubt Congress would be split and would deny the bill. Right? I mean, it just wouldn't happen. You get a king, however, and if you have Jesus Christ as the king, it's going to happen. And thus, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, talks about where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Right? There's power there. So Solomon's writing under the law. There's a king there and a kingdom, and of course, it's Israel still. It's under the dispensation of the law. And so the councils keep the king's commandment. Number one reason is because it's the oath of God. God gave Saul the king kingdom. He gave David the kingdom, and he promised David's throne would be there, and Solomon was the king. And this is especially true in Solomon's the beginning of his reign. If you go back and read in 1 Kings 2, there was controversy there. David was on his deathbed, and he was waiting and waiting before he announced who the king would be. Right? Now, David knew it was always going to be Solomon. Right? That's what God told him to do. But there was Adonijah and others who tried to make themselves king while David was sick on his deathbed. And they rose up and said, I'm the king. And they had a following, a big following. And David had to secretly almost take the priest and Solomon and declare Solomon king in secret, because that's what God wanted to do. You see? So there was controversy at the beginning of Solomon's reign about who was king, who was the final authority. And so here you talk about wise men and counsel to keep the king's commandment. This has a practical reality in Solomon's world and his life regarding the oath of God. At that time in Israel, you could ask, well, who did God want to be king? Okay, we try to ask that in our country. It just doesn't work. Who does God want to be president, the Mormon or the Catholic? You know, it doesn't work, you know. But in Israel's history, God was ordaining the king. Another dispensational importance that we're not living under that dispensation anymore. Okay, but Solomon was the king. And after Solomon died, the kingdom split. Remember that? And so, again, you have God ordaining kings of the split nations over there in Israel. So, anyway, the counsel here for the wise man is to keep the king's commandment and that in regard to the oath of God. This sounds a lot like Romans 13. Okay? Can I get a reader of Romans 13? Jerry, you want to read Romans 13? Just keep your finger over there while we go through some of this. Read Romans 13, verse 1 and 2.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation.
Yeah, so Paul says a similar thing. Again, you see a connection between Paul and Solomon's wisdom. Paul wasn't the first one to talk about obeying higher powers. Paul doesn't mention the king, however. There was no king in Rome. Emperor, yeah, but not a king. So the government had changed here. But he's talking about higher powers and governments being ordained of God. And so God is the authority behind all rulers and governments. And so all governments and rulers that will answer to God, just like everyone else will answer to God, right? And Paul's talking here about powers that be are ordained of God. God does not promote disorder, okay? Chaos, unruliness, ungodliness. God has created a world and invisible thrones and principalities and powers, right? And so we understand that teaching. You can go back in Romans 13 and verse by verse and study that more. But it sounds very similar here, where Solomon's giving the counsel to keep the king's commandment. And the wise man's question is not that it's just saying obey your government. The wise man here is saying why. He's doing something wrong, right? Remember Paul saying that in Romans 13 under the Roman, the wicked Roman government. Solomon here is saying it because it's the oath of God. He says in verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleases him. A king is the final authority in the earthly realm, okay, over the country. Warren Wiersbe says that men have four options when under these ungodly rulers, okay, under these kings. They have four options, whether ungodly, godly, whatever. You have four responses to them. You can disobey, okay, you can just say, I'm not going to do it. Solomon says this is not going to be wise because you can be hurt. He can destroy you. You can be punished, you see. And so that's the practical wisdom of that. We face the same thing in our country. There's a law. You can keep it, and you're fine, or you can break it, and guns come down on you. You know, you get arrested. And so that's just the reality of it. No matter whether the law is just or unjust, that's the decision you have to make. Okay. And so he gives the counsel to obey. The second thing Warren Wiersbe says you can do is to desert or flee. You can leave the country. Vote with your feet, right? And so in verse 3, he says, be not hasty to go out of his sight, because maybe by leaving the country, maybe by leaving the authority, you're going to be seen as some sort of evil person, right? And so in recent history, you have folks fleeing our country, Edward Snowden and others, you know, and no matter what you think about who they are and their character, you see that's the association. Why do they flee the country? Why are they hiding in embassies? Right? And so you have this as well in verse 3. It says, be not hasty. Don't be quick to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleases him. The third thing he says you can do is defy them. You can just resist them. And of course, Romans 13 gives the advice that if you're going to resist them, they don't bear the sword in vain. So again, there may be repercussions to that. Okay. The fourth thing that Warren Risby says you can do in the context here is to discern, which is what he says in verse 5. Whoso keeps the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. We may say it this way. There's a time and place for fighting the battle, or choose what hill you're going to die on. These types of idioms that we say, right? These are trying to encourage you to pick your battles. There's a time and judgment, right? Understand the context of the war. You have wisdom. You say, I want to enforce this wisdom. I'm going to resist. I'm going to defy. I'm going to disobey. You choose to do this, but understand the consequence Solomon's saying here. The king has power. The king can kill you. The king can do whatever he wishes. He can do whatever. You can't ask him, why are you doing that? He's doing it because he's the king, right? And so who are you talking to, wise man? Well, I've got wisdom. He's the king. He's got power, you see? So power versus wisdom, power wins. You know, and so you die a wise man. All right. And so that's it. And so there's the teaching there. Okay. Verse 4, we've already covered, of course, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Well, no one can, because he's got ultimate authority. And so time and judgment is what a wise man ought to discern. And this is something we talked about on Sunday. We talked about discerning the time, progressive revelation. As we come to the scripture, we need to understand the time in which we live, dispensationally speaking, right? We know that the world is presently evil. We know that because Galatians 1:4 tells us. We also know that by observing with our eyes. And we may say, with the wisdom that God has given us through His Word, that there is a better way to live, and we'd be right. We could say that if we operate according to the rules of God's kingdom, it would be a better thing for everybody, and you'd be right. But discern the times, gentlemen. Okay? God is not building His kingdom today. If you do it, you're doing it on your own. You may make some inroads, and you may be destroyed, and either way, God's going to say, why didn't you do the work I told you to do? Right? Preach my message. Right? When God wants His kingdom established, it's going to be established, and Christ is going to help you do that. But it's not the time in which we live today. So we need to discern those times. There's a time and judgment for things. Some Christians want to flip that around and say, I'm going to judge people for their sins today. Well, now is not the time of God's judgment. Right? God's offering grace and peace to all men. And so we're to preach a message of reconciliation, the salvation of sins. It's not for us to go and judge everyone for their sins. That's what God will do. So we preach God will judge for sins. He's offering you grace before He casts your sentence. Right? That's our message. And so if it's the church's mission to judge sins everywhere, we're not discerning the times correctly. And you know, it could cause issues as well. So again, I don't want to take Solomon's wisdom as gospel truth because it's not. It's another dispensation of the law. But we see some practical spiritual wisdom just as we go through this as discerning the times, okay? In verse 6, time and judgment, we can read Romans 13:3. Jerry, can you read verse 3 and 4?
For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
So Paul is appealing to our sense of judgment and what we do underneath these rulers, and appealing to the sense of conscience and wrath. You know, not only will you face wrath, but also just conscience sake, and also just the time of judgment and that sort of thing. He says later in Romans 13 that the time is late. It's time for us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to put on a sword of resistance to the government, Romans 13. And so we could deal with that issue as it comes up. There's plenty of times in the Bible where people who feared the Lord withstood government powers and authorities. But as a general principle, Christians have always, and believers in the biblical God have always respected God's authority as the ultimate authority, and thus every authority under Him as being necessary to obey him. Okay, but meanwhile, we know that times are different in the Bible, and there are right times and wrong times for things, and we need to discern those. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon spent a whole half chapter dealing with times. So time for this, a time for that, time for this, time for that. We need to know what the time it is, and Solomon is just giving the practical wisdom to operate accordingly. In verse 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. That's what I mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3, 1. You remember in Ecclesiastes 3, the bird's song, right? To everything there is a season, to time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so on and so forth. You need to know the time that's going on. In verse 17, Solomon in that chapter says in his heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Solomon says one of the things he doesn't include in his list of times is judgment, but he says in verse 17 there will be a time of judgment. So he looks around and says, what about these wicked people? They're not going to get away with what they're doing, are they? And he says, no, because God's going to judge, right? Some people will ask the question, you know, why is there evil in the world, which comes up frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes. Legitimate question, and it's a reality. There is evil in the world. And they say, there is evil in the world, there must be no God, which is just a foolish thing to say. Like, it's just a foolish thing to say. The fact that there is evil in the world tells you that there is a God that must judge it. That's what evil tells you. But the fool in his heart says there is no God, looking for any excuse to blaspheme God, blames God for evil, which of course is nonsense, right? In fact, when someone says there is evil in the world, what are they saying? If there's evil, what's the opposite of evil? There must be good. If there's good, where does good come from? Who judges this evil? Who determines? Is it you? Is it you? Is it, I mean, if it's all of us, then what's evil really, right? It's just our own preferences. You see, the presence of evil demands that there be an all-good God who judges good and evil. That's what you're appealing to when you say there's evil in the world, right? Ask the question. It's legitimate. See the evil. Recognize it. Ask God, why is there evil? Seek it out. But you can't say, because there's evil, there's no God. That doesn't make any sense, right? If there's good and evil, there's God. And Solomon realizes that in Ecclesiastes 3, and he says, God will judge. There's a time for every purpose, for every work. And this comes back to chapter 8, because as he knows this, all right, he knows that the wicked will be judged here. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So there's one thing that Solomon concludes, is that he says there's going to be judgment. Thus, fear God and keep his commandments, right? And this is what Solomon learns under the law. What does the law teach you? The knowledge of sin, evil, right? The presence of evil, and judgment. There's sin, and it will be judged. This is what the law teaches. This is what Solomon comes to, okay? Now, without fear of the Lord, you don't have the idea of judgment, and many people who deny God or deny what the Bible teaches will deny judgment at all. Okay, they'll try to deal with evil and deny God's judgment, which means they're going to end up in vanity. Solomon already proves that. We're down in verse 6, right? To every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Because why? He knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? In verse 7, man is miserable because there's going to be judgment, there's a time for everything, and he can't control the times. We already learned that in chapter 3. And here we're learning he can't control the judgment, right? You can't control very easily who your king is. I mean, you can flee the country, then you have another king. You can't say, I'm going to be my own king. Good luck. You can't control time or judgment, you see. And so there's this vanity here. And so man's misery is greater. But he knows not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? Notice the two things in verse 7. What is plaguing this wise man, right? He doesn't know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, right? Do you remember 1 Peter 1:11 that we studied on Sunday, where Peter said the prophets spoke of these days, but they searched diligently, inquiring what manner of things would happen and when they should be the times. They didn't know what they were saying, what would happen, when it would happen, okay? We drew the chart on Sunday, discerning between the first coming of Jesus according to prophecy and that future coming with the crown in prophecy, because we can discern the times because we're right in the middle of the split of these times. But the prophets in the Old Testament didn't know this. And so what plagues the wise man, and even today, we don't know when, what's going to happen next year, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and we don't know when it's going to happen. Right? All we know is what we've seen in the past. And so this plagues the wise man in Ecclesiastes 8. In verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And so we see in verse 8 that you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when the king is going to cut you off. And if he's going to cut you off ahead of time, or if you're going to die, when that's going to happen. In fact, kings can live, evil kings can live a long time, or you can live a short life as a wise man. We just don't know. Okay? And no man hath power over his spirit. No king, no man can ever control the spirit in him, leaving or not. He can't do it. No doctor has figured this out. They don't even believe the spirit exists. Okay? There's no wickedness, there's no trick, there's no crime, there's no black market you can pay for your spirit to stay in your body. When you die, you're going to die. Right? The only exception to this rule ever has been Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:46, when he was on the cross, what did he say? The last words he said? Lord, I commend thee my spirit. Right? Jesus gave up the ghost. Jesus was dying there and he goes, take it. Right? He's the only one that did that. Okay? None of the rest of us have power over that. That tells us something about Jesus being God. But meanwhile, it says here, no man hath power over his spirit or the power in the day of his death. There is no discharge in that war. Solomon is essentially saying life is war without discharge. Okay? I mean, you can't say I'm too sick, I'm too hurt, I'm too crippled, I can't go through this. If you're alive, you got to go through it. And the only way out is dying. Wow, that sounds pretty vain, doesn't it? You assign that principle, life is war, to the other thing people say, that war is hell. What does that mean about life? Ooh, wait a minute. That sounds depressing once again. Do you see where we're at here? Now, if only all the wise men in the world could be gathered together in a commune and can operate, then we'd all be living in harmony, right? Been tried hundreds of times. And always it ends in failure because man doesn't want to do good. Because the same reason Solomon says. It's amazing what wisdom you can gain from Solomon on a practical level. Just by reading his book. And you'll hear when people try to do things, you go, wait a minute. Solomon mentioned that. He tried that. And that didn't work out too well. It'll give you that sort of wisdom about the vanity of the world. Okay. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 9. Let's finish verse 8 here. There's no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. A lot of times today, you see rich people or people prolong their life or people get out of certain troubles by corruption. You know, black market, blackmail, bribery, whatever. There's nothing you can do regarding your death to get out of it. In verse 9, all this have I seen and applied mine heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So everything he's seen, he's a scientist, right? He applies his heart unto every work that is done. What he sees in all these works is that there is a time when one man rules over another to the hurt of the ruler. You say, impossible. How can that happen? It's more likely that you would be tarred and feathered by an angry mob if you were a ruler than if you were a farmer. Did you know this? This is statistically proven through history. Okay. Farmer, less likely of being put on a rail out of town. Mayor of the city, more likely to be driven out of town on a rail. There is such a thing as a danger to being a ruler. In fact, being the president of the United States, one of the most dangerous jobs, percentage-wise. You know how people died being president of the United States? Percentage-wise, we've only had, you know, less than half a hundred of them. And about a half dozen or more died. So, that's a pretty high percentage. Rulers can rule a way where people don't like it, right? There's a revolt against the king. They kill the king. They assassinate the king. They throw out the king. And Solomon's seen this. And so even being the king, the wise man will say, well, if I just become the king, then I can solve all the problems. Well, if you become the king, you have a new set of problems. You see the issue here. What you need is all righteous, all wise, all powerful king who can't be killed. Oh, I know. Superman, kryptonite, you know. Jesus Christ, right? So, I mean, this fits the bill. But in verse 10, so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is the religious wicked person. People say, what about these wicked people who get away with their corruption? Right? What about these folks? They pretend to be righteous. Right? They have the appearance of holy. They're going in and out from the place of holy. And they were forgotten. They were buried, they died, and they were forgotten. No one said, wait, dig up his bones, burn him again. Now, they did do that to William Tyndale, I believe. Was it Tyndale or Wycliffe? Tyndale, I believe. They buried him, dug him up, burned him, buried him again. They hated him so much. Of course, he was dead, you know, already. But I mean, that's how much they hated him. They were trying to seek justice what they thought he did wrong by translating the Bible into your language. What a heinous crime, right? But, you know, Solomon sees there are really wicked men, truly wicked, that go their whole life, never get caught, they get buried, and people just, he's dead now. And he's bringing up the point, where's the justice, right? Who's going to deal with that? And thus he says, it's vanity. This is vanity. This is the ultimate vanity. Why is there evil in the world? There must be no God. That's ridiculous. There must be a God, because look at all the evil in the world. Someone's going to judge this stuff. If no one does, then, let's give up, right? That's what vanity is. Who deals with the wicked, Solomon says? The kings don't. The wise can't. Right? And the rich are the wicked, you know, sometimes. So who's going to deal with them? Well, that's what he says in verse 11 and 12. He goes on with it, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. And that's because the wicked perform their wicked acts throughout their life and never get caught. Right? Verse 11, by the way, is the foundation, at least in principle, to one of the Bill of Rights in our Constitution in America. A quick and speedy trial. You heard of this, right?
Yep.
Why is that? Why is it a speedy trial? Because people forget. That's what verse 10 says. You'll do something wrong, right? People will forget and they'll say, whatever, and let it go. That's being eroded. People don't even see it, but it's being eroded. There are people going to trial years after whatever happened. Nobody cares, right? Nobody knows. It's in the past, right? Verse 11 says, a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If you do not quickly punish, quickly discipline evil work or put a stop to it, it will continue. Right? Any parent knows this about children. They will test the limits. Right? Can I get away with this? And if you do not discipline, can I get away a little bit more? Can I get away a little bit more? And they'll keep doing it, and their heart will be set to do evil, just like grown men will, when they're not stopped and prevented from doing evil. This is a justification for law enforcement, right? Or something. But here's the thing that Solomon realizes, is that you see what he's saying about God? These wicked people, God didn't even stop them, right? I mean, these wicked people live their whole life and they're dead. And why? Because the sentence was not executed speedily. He's talking about God here, or the king, right? Now, notice the similarity here. I mentioned earlier we'd talk about this dispensation of grace. Notice the similarity between what Solomon's describing and this dispensation. Okay. There are two ways to destroy humanity, or with their sin. One is by God's wrath. God's wrath can destroy humanity, right? And that's a just way of doing it. But when God shows mercy, it can destroy humanity just as much. Say, how's that? Remember Romans chapter 1? When he gave them up and gave them up and gave them over to the reprobate mind? When he gave them over and to the reprobate mind, Romans 1:29, there are 25 things that it said they started doing that was inconvenient. When God gave them over, said, I'm done dealing with you. Have at it. When he gave them up, they became excessively wicked. You see? So, yeah, he can pour out his wrath and deal with it, or he can show his mercy or his stepping away, and they get exceedingly evil. And that's when the flood came. And he said, man's imagination are wicked continually, and he flooded them all. Quick judgment, right? Well, 100 years after he warned Noah about it. So you see what happens? So in this dispensation of grace, where God is not pouring out his wrath, instead giving grace, what is the judicial practicality of that? That wicked men get worse and worse. Isn't that what Paul says? Evil seduces evil men, wax worse and worse. Why? Because God's not pouring out judgment, he's giving grace. Ecclesiastes 8 says if there's no speedy execution of judgment, they're going to get more evil. You see? The only restraint on evil men is God's grace if people believe the gospel, right? In any sort of semblance of government in this world that happens to be righteous, which it may not be, you know. But we live in a present evil world, folks. We live in Solomon's vanity. He was under the law, we're under grace, but you see a similar approach to judicial matters by God. In verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, his days be prolonged. That doesn't make sense, does it? Didn't the law say, didn't God tell Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you'll die? Didn't the law say to Moses that if you break these commandments, I'll send your enemies and you'll die? Right? Yeah, that's what the law said. Didn't Proverbs say that? Proverbs said, you do good, then you know good things will happen. You do bad, bad things will happen. Proverbs taught that as well. Proverbs being a book written under the law. Ecclesiastes 8, however, mentions the exceptions to these rules and says, I've seen wicked people prolong their days. So that whole rule about if you're wicked, your life will be cut short, doesn't always happen. Right? So, you know, a common example that a lot of preachers will bring up is like rock stars and this sort of thing. You know how many rock stars die young, they say? And it's true. A lot of rock stars die young because of drugs and alcohol and everything else that they're doing, right, for their life. But then you point out some of those guys that live to be 80, 90 years old, and they're rock stars too. And you go, oh, how'd you live so long? Drugs, you know, okay. Remember, you get those guys reading the newspaper now and then, you know, how'd you live so long? Bacon, you know. I don't know. Something not right about this. Yeah, I don't know. How'd you live so long? You know, I don't know. I smoke a cigar every day. Yeah. They just make something up. My point is that there's exceptions to this. There's vanity, right? And Solomon's saying this. A sinner does evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know. Notice his tone here. Solomon is saying, though I've seen this happen, he says, surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days. Why does he know that? He knows that because he's under the law and he knows God's law. He knows that because he wrote the book of Proverbs. And he knows that he's already proven in the book of Ecclesiastes already that righteousness is better than wickedness. And there's a time for judgment, and God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. And if that's true, and these guys are wicked, then he says those that fear God and are righteous, they're going to have a better time than the others. It's just logic. It's got to happen that way. What he's saying, though, is it may not happen in this life. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying God will judge, but it may not be now. And that's kind of a wild thing to say under the law program. But that was the truth of it. That's the reality. Reality then, reality now. God will judge all humanity, even today. He'll judge in the future. So you may not see justice. You will not see, I can just say that clearly, you will not see justice in your life in this dispensation. True, ultimate, final justice. It's not guaranteed at all. At least under the law program, there was this promise of God that he would intervene with Israel. Today, you don't even have that. You have grace given to all men. Ecclesiastes 8, then verse 13. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are a shadow. All of our days are a shadow, because he feareth not before God. See how he's bringing God into this? Where does God fit in under the sun? He fits in with the need for justice. He fits in with the need to control the time, because we can't control it. He fits in with, we're all vanity and shadow. We need something of substance. God's the thing of substance. He's the one that created everything. Verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. False accusations, anybody? Okay? So righteous men get dealt with as wicked men. Paul's an example of that. Jesus is an example of that. Daniel's an example of that. Almost every story in the Bible is an example of a righteous man being treated as a wicked man. This is the reality of our vain life. We live in a present evil world. This is vanity, which is done upon the earth. And there are wicked men who get off scot-free. They're treated as righteous men. Are given awards and honors. And Solomon's saying, content yourself in this, that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Right? It will happen. So verse 15, after realizing all this vanity, he commends mirth once again, as he's done before a few times. He ends up saying, since you can't control the time and can't control the judgment of the righteous and the wicked, the judgment of yourself, the time of your death, the separation of your spirit, he says, apparently, there's no better thing under the sun than to what? Eat, because, you know, at least you can have dinner. Thank God for that. And that's what he's saying. We see the reality of this and the simple nature of it, but it's true. This is the first time, by the way, that the phrase is eat and drink and be merry. The other times it was eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of your labor or to this sort of thing. Merry, the first time the word merry shows up. This is the way it's seen in the New Testament, where Jesus and Paul both mention eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, it says, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life. And so what doesn't abide is true justice. Your life is a shadow, right? Your wisdom may not profit anyone in this life. You may know the right answers, I would love it if we had a president sometime in my lifetime that understood elementary economics. It would be wonderful. Now, I'm not the wisest man in the world. I've taken an economics class. This would be great if we had congressmen that understood that. And they don't. And I have a feeling they'll never will. Right? This is vanity, Solomon says, right? This is vanity. But I know how to provide for my family and have a dinner. This is beautiful. This is fun. This is nice. This is merry. And of course, this is vanity, if that's all there is to life, really. Paul tells us, of course, about something greater than that, but this abides with him of his labor, the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes. Anyone stayed up all night, pulled an all-nighter, working all night? People they can't sleep, insomnia. This is one of the things that people do. They stay up all night. We haven't dealt with sleep yet, but that's something Solomon deals with as well. You know, sleep could be one of those simple pleasures, being able to sleep and escape the vanity of the world, just having a dream or something. You know, but he says there's also this business where people can't, and they don't. And we spend enough time thinking about this, you won't. But verse 17, notice what he says here. After he applied his heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, this wisdom and investigation into the business of the earth leads him to verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God. Now, that's unique. He started out this whole exploration in chapter 1, in his life, recounting the events of his life. I was looking under the sun, looking at all the things of men, looking at the work of men, the profit of men, this sort of thing. But now, this has brought him to the need to look at the work of God. Because if the work of God isn't involved at all, you know, this is unimaginable. This is not something that would fit wisdom at all. Wisdom points us to the work of God. Okay? Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find it out. So the good thing is that we're looking for God's work. The bad thing is we can't figure it out what it is. We just know that it must be. Right? By the way, realize Solomon's ignorance here. Even though he's a wise man, he's ignorant in this fact that does not know the manifold wisdom of God. He doesn't understand God's will. The fact that you understand the work of God means you have a missing piece to Solomon's puzzle. He says, we behold the work of God. He can't find it out. He says, man can't find it out. Man can't find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Remember in verse 1? Who is as a wise man? Oh, he's the greatest man, the wise man. Not anymore, is he? Because if you think you're wise, you're a fool. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. You can't find out everything under the sun. Maybe you're wrong. Right? The only thing we can do is try to find God. And you can find God, Acts 17 says. Solomon says you can find God. You just can't find out the way he works unless he tells you. Right? That's the issue. Solomon wants to know how he works. Okay? Job wanted to know how God works. David wanted to know how God works, save and forgive him from the sins. You know how God works. You say, well, I want to see miracles and walking on water. You know how God works. It's much better than any of that. Okay. So, Ecclesiastes really explores how far the rabbit hole of this life's vanity and worldly wisdom goes. If you travel down the rabbit hole, okay, you'll find in the end there is God, not yourself. Okay. Ecclesiastes 8:17 says you won't be able to find out the things under the sun. You won't be able to exhaust the things God has created, understand all that. It's amazing. I was telling Pam this morning, you look at helicopters, for example. I saw a bird flying across the sky this morning as we were driving down the road, and I'm like, it just looks like a helicopter. And I'm wrong. A helicopter looks like a bird, right? The technology, the engineering, how did they learn how to make that? They looked at birds. And so you have this like skinny tail in the back. You got the copter in the back, as birds have their wings to stabilize, and you got the flight mechanism. Planes look like birds. Why? Because we look at God's creation and say, well, that works, so I guess we're going to, you know. Why do we do it that way? Velcro was invented by looking at creation. The list goes on and on. Hundreds of creation inventions that man has created. Technologies that have advanced our culture and society by looking at natural things in creation that God has already made. We have not even skimmed the surface of the things that God has set in motion, right? We're learning things about DNA and genetics and implementing those into our software. We're learning, looking at the human body and creating robots and machines, learning mechanics from it, right? The way it works. And we're still exploring it, and we can't create robots. Now, I know there's optimists that say we're going to create human robots. I haven't seen anything close to it yet. I mean, yeah, they can print out a face, they can make a plastic doll, but you tell me, when you make someone that's reproducible, right, that someone that can feed themselves, energize themselves, clean themselves, think for themselves, I'm not seeing it. It has a soul. Ultimately, that's what Haggai says, or Habakkuk rather, says will limit humanity, is that they look at stones and say, live, and they can't, because they can't put a soul inside of them. But the point here being, we can't find out the things of God. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, we know the unsearchable riches of Christ. They were unsearchable. Philippians 4:7 says, we pray for the peace that passes understanding. Right? You can have that when you pray today. And Psalm says you can't figure these things out. Romans 11:33 says that God's ways are past finding out. And who knows the mind of the Lord, Romans 11:34 says. Answer, you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. You can know that now, according to the revelation of the mystery. So we finish in chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. He's the one that has set things in motion. He's the one that determines the times. He's the one that determines and ordains kings. He's the one that has to judge all this, or it's not going to mean anything. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. You don't know if God hates you. You don't know if God loves you. All you know is it's in the hand of God. And isn't this exactly what Christianity says when you ask them, what is God doing? It's in God's hands. They're quoting Solomon. At least it's Bible, right? But what do we know about Solomon? He doesn't know the wisdom of God. What does this tell you about Christians who say, it's in God's hands? He works in mysterious ways. That's what Solomon says. Right? Paul says he's revealed the mystery. We can know God's will. And we can say God loves you because he died for you on the cross. And you're at peace with God because by faith we know that. We don't have to guess about that. Solomon was guessing. He doesn't know. And there's no way you can know under the sun without God revealing it. Right? All right, we'll pick it up next week in chapter 9. Any questions, any thoughts about chapter 8? Lord, we thank you for what you have revealed to us today, the missing piece of the puzzle, that though we can learn from Solomon and what you've inspired through him, we thank you for his experience and thank you for the wisdom you've given through that. We thank you much more for the things that are more excellent, as you say, which is your wisdom today, your wisdom for all time, your will in the fullness of time, so to speak. We thank you for your grace most of all, and though people complain about the evil in this world, we know that you're offering them love and grace and salvation. I pray that we communicate that clearly and not cower and walk away in ignorance, not knowing how to answer folks who have questions about what you're doing, since you've told us what you're doing. Lord, we thank you for your word and the people here to study it together. Amen. Thank you, folks.